Good morning, everyone. So good to be with you again. I slept all right. We were explaining to our kids that there's the expectation of camp sleep anytime you're at a retreat like this. So if you get a few solid hours in a row, you should feel pretty good about that. Last night, we started talking a little bit about this idea of Jesus' ascension. And I know most of you were here. A few people were like, oh, I missed part of it because I was with kids or something like that. And so just to reiterate, what we were talking about, what I was kind of arguing for, contending for, was this idea that Jesus ascended is central to our faith, central to the Christian faith, central to what the New Testament describes about Jesus, and it actually makes the gospel better, richer, fuller, better news in our lives. And specifically, we touched on this idea that James already referred to, that what the ascension means at in one level, is that Jesus, as a human person, has entered into the love of God, entered into the love of the Father in this remarkable way, such that we can rest in the knowledge that our humanity, the fact that we're fallen, that we're weak, that we're finite, is not despised by God. So I hope that as we move forward, that you'll be able to kind of keep that in your brain, keep that in your heart, and continue to reflect on that. This morning, we're going to move to this kind of second heading, second talk that I had, which is Weirder Than We Think. I've titled it. And I want to return to this mural from the church that we're at in Pittsburgh. This mural, I think, was first created in like 1917 or something like that. So it's been there for a really long time. And in the 80s, 90s, there was this process of restoration for this painting. Pittsburgh, of course, through the 20th century, had tons of like steel, tons of coal, lots of industry. And so there was a lot of pollution. The outside of the building, the church that we're in, is like this really beautiful like gray stone, but it actually turned black up until just a few years ago, and they did this like huge cleaning project. And the like soot, the crud in the air through the history of the 20th century was so thick that actually the mural itself inside the building, when they were restoring it, they realized how kind of like covered over it was. It was so covered over that when they restored it, people realized, oh, there's all these angels up in the back there. Like they had forgotten. And it was so blackened that they had no idea that there were these figures, heavenly figures, in the background. And I think that is actually like illustrative of something that we touched a little bit on last night, but that makes the ascension a little bit hard to swallow. Maybe provide some of the reason for why we might be like, hey, let's just gloss over that part. And that is that the ascension strikes us as profoundly weird. There, it suggests that the reality, that the world, creation, are far more strange, far more enchanted than we readily believe in our daily lives. It's something that doesn't fit with our everyday understanding of material reality. Other artistic representations of the ascension really drive this home. This is one of my favorite pictures of the ascension. Some of you have maybe seen this. Or seen this. It's like Jesus with his feet. You recognize his feet. He's got the wounds there from the cross. And he's just like rocketing into space. And like we happen to like catch it. Like it's a reverse photobomb. He's getting out of frame, but he didn't get out of in time. N.T. Wright has actually written about this. He's kind of like has this whole excursus, this one of his books, on like if someone had like a camcorder at the ascension, like what would they have seen? Would they have seen something like this? The strangeness of Jesus floating up, levitating into the sky, up beyond the clouds. I actually have a friend, a very strong believer, a successful Christian leader, Christian writer, who is very convinced of the resurrection. But at a point in her faith, in her journey with Jesus, the ascension was the stumbling block, was the real challenge. It was when they began not to think about Jesus being raised from the dead, but about this idea that he ascended, as described in the Gospel of Luke, where they had like incredible questions, real doubts, where they went to the pastor. I'm like, is this true? Like, do we really believe this? Like, what are we reading when we read this passage? Did Jesus hold his breath through space? Did he pass beyond the moon? Like, what happened? It's weird. It's strange. Why does that strike us as so particularly strange? There's potentially lots of reasons. There's lots of reasons in history
There is what has been called the disenchantment of the world around us. The functional kind of materialism or atheism of our worldview, rooted in technological development, rooted in our mastery over the world. Like, we have less room for mystery in our day-to-day lives in so many different ways. There's a quote by this theologian, very well-known theologian named David Bentley Hart. He's really controversial, gotten more controversial over the last few years. He's like a very pugnacious writer. But in 2013, he wrote this remarkable book called The Experience of God, where he's kind of trying to account for why it is that so many people believe in things like this. How does a belief in things like the ascension actually make better sense of the world around us than a strictly materialist view? And this is a pretty long and a little more esoteric of a quote, so I'll read it out loud for us. But I love you just kind of like pay attention though, and following this, I'll invite you to kind of like, again, just with people around you, like, what sticks out to you? What questions does this prompt? How does this make sense of things? But he has this long kind of quote from The Experience of God. He says, "Late modern society, the society we're living in, is principally concerned with purchasing things in ever greater abundance and variety, and so has to strive to fabricate an ever greater number of desires to gratify and to abolish as many limits and prohibitions upon desire as it can." Such a society is already implicitly atheist, and so must slowly but relentlessly apply itself to the dissolution of transcendent values. Has to try to erode this sense of there being these heavenly figures, being this larger unseen reality. It cannot allow ultimate goods to distract us from proximate goods, from the things we can buy. He says, our sacred writ is advertising, our piety is shopping, our highest devotion, private choice. God and the soul too often hinder the purely acquisitive longings upon which the market depends and confront us with values that stand in stark rivalry to the only truly substantial value at the center of the social universe, the price tag. I want to encourage you, in just with your neighbor, with two or three around you, what stands out in what DBH is writing about here? What do you agree with? What do you disagree with? Does it seem like it makes sense of your experience? How might it relate to why the ascension is so bizarre to us? So go ahead, take a couple of minutes. Give like one more minute. All right, we can come back. So we did this last night a little bit when we read passages of Scripture, but does anybody have like a thought, anything that they feel bold enough to share, that they notice, that they agree, disagree with, question, anything? Anybody you want to share?
Gerald Postman wrote a book, Amusing Ourselves.
Yeah, great book.
That I had to read back in college. And I think about that all the time because it's very much this idea of just fill the God void with things or distraction.
Yeah. Yeah, and if I remember that book, part of what he even says is the way, like, religious things, because of kind of the medium that we're using, can, like, make them commodities. And so we can actually, like, make them less transcendent. God becomes a product in some kind of way, or pastors become purveyors of religious goods and services, and it's, like, one thing alongside the next. Sure.
I think as a rich young ruler.
Yeah, say more. Yeah, totally. Yeah. I think I wanted to put this up here because I think, and the Postman connection, the rich young ruler, I think, like, what I think this quote gets at is that, like, the way that we view the world is not kind of, like, inevitable. It has been shaped. We have been shaped and formed by kind of, like, the world around us, by forces larger than us. What he seems to be arguing is that, like, the market, the world that we live in, prioritizing choice and consumer freedom and that kind of thing, actually has kind of a way of wiring our minds and making us think about reality in ways that we might not even realize. David Foster Wallace gave this really famous graduate speech at Kenyon College in 2005, and he talked about, like, the default settings of life, and that we don't realize so often the ways that we're being shaped by larger things. We're like fish in water. You ask a fish, what's water? They're not going to be able to answer that question because they're just in it. They don't see it. And so I think this quote is salient to the topic of the ascension because it when we see that picture of Jesus, like, floating up into heaven, I think as kind of, like, modern Western people, we're very quick to be like, that's insane. Like, that is crazy. That's so weird. The world doesn't work that way. But I think there's a potential opportunity to ask, like, well, why is it weird to us? And is the way that we're viewing reality inevitable? Is it in line, actually, with the world as God created it? With the world as God seems to describe it in Scripture? And I suppose where we're ending up is this kind of plea. Before I moved to Pittsburgh, we lived in the city of Austin. And Austin has this very proud, alternative, kind of hippie culture, alt culture. And there's a lot of pride around that. And there's a desire, as so many Californians move to Austin, there's a real strong desire, like, let's keep Austin the way it is. Let's, as the phrase goes, keep Austin weird. Maybe you've seen this in other cities. I think this is, like, migrated. As far as we know, actually, Austin was the originator of this phrase. But it's this idea, like, this slogan, let's keep things strange. And so one kind of takeaway from this morning from me is keep the ascension, keep the Christian faith weird. Let's not seek to accommodate the views of the Christian, of Scripture, the views that Scripture invites us to hold. Where that's like a contrast, let's press into the weirdness, I'm saying. We don't necessarily need to be like, oh, I'm going to disenchant that. I'm going to throw that out in order to make that accord with the modern view that I have. But there is actually a value in keeping this thing weird, pressing into it. And this morning, I want to press into this weirdness by looking at two passages of Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, that both get at the strangeness of the idea of the ascension, but also get at its goodness. Get at both its weirdness and also its goodness for us. So I'm going to do the same thing I did last night. I'm going to read these two passages. But there is one thing that I'm going to kind of, like, sneak in a little Anglican bit here. In our worship, when we gather on Sundays, we read four different passages of Scripture. One from the Old Testament, we read a psalm, one from the New Testament, and then one specifically from the Gospels. And after each passage is read, there's this little, like, response. The person finishing reading the passage of Scripture normally says, "The word of the Lord." Does anyone know what the response is? Do you guys do this?
Yes.
Oh my goodness, you're Anglican! You're, like, on your way to Anglican! So good. So good. Soon you'll be confessing your sins, crossing yourselves. Benji will be robing up. It's all coming. Okay, but so the whole point of the thanks video, I can't believe that. I'm so happy. So we say thanks be to God. And maybe you've had this experience then. We totally have this experience at our church. Sometimes the passage is weird, and you're like, what is happening? It's like a passage from Ezekiel, and it's this insane vision, and you're like, I don't really make sense of it. Or sometimes it's hard, right? Like, Jesus is like, take up your cross and follow me. Like, hate your mother. And you're like, oh my goodness, this is really tough. This doesn't feel like good news. But the refrain, whatever, as an act of faith, as an act of worship, is thanks be to God. This expression that we are shaped and formed, blessed by the word of God, even when it's confounding, even when it's difficult, even when it strikes us as hard or something very challenging. So, okay, you guys got this down. I'm going to read the passage from Daniel, and I'll say the word of the Lord, and you'll say, thanks be to God. Very, very good. All right, so the first passage is going to be the end of this vision in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 9 through 14. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I'm actually going to audible here. I'm going to just read the New Testament one as well, and then we'll break into groups and talk about both. So the next reading is from the latter part of Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. This is Paul writing. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength. Oh. But not going forward. There we go. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The word of the Lord. So I want to invite you to chat with your neighbors. What strikes you? What marks out these passages in your mind? What might conflict with a contemporary point of view, a contemporary understanding of the way things are? So take a couple minutes and just chat. What do you notice? What strikes you as weird?
Thank you.
All right, we'll come back in like 45 seconds. Worth sharing? Anything that you'd want to share with the whole group and be bold in? You guys are getting, you're getting more into it. You're getting more unruly. Dave, right up here.
I share a confession. I was convicted by the Holy Spirit. I'm so excited about this leader and what you're teaching. I was convicted in my heart some months ago. I was reading in Timothy, Paul's at the end of his life. He says, okay, I've run the course. I've finished the race, and you know, and now what awaits me is the crown of righteousness, and for all who have loved his appearing and have longed for his appearing. And I did not. That's why I was convicted. Because I didn't long for his appearing. And so that's what I'm saying.
That's really profound. Yeah, and that maybe speaks to some of that. Like, I think there's something about what even Bentley Hart was writing about, of like, oh, there's something about the world around us that cultivates our kind of like lowering of our gaze to like, okay, like, let's be satisfied with what I see and hear now. And what Paul's talking about there is this longing for something transcendent, something more, something higher and better. We'll talk more about that. Thank you for sharing that. Anything from the passages that stands out way in the back there? Yeah, where do you see that?
Well, Christ is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, and is the head of the church, which is the body. And if as the body, in a sense, the church extends from the Pentecost to the present,
yeah,
in one contiguous reality,
for sure,
then the expectation would be that the church is doing this group project over thousands of years.
For sure.
Actually includes the repair of all things.
Totally. That's amazing. So well put. I was marveling last night. I was like, man, these guys are giving great answers. And it turns out you're almost Anglican. That's why all these great answers are coming up.
That's why.
No, but that idea, I think that this idea is so important in that.
Actually, we're almost Catholic.
You're almost Catholic. There you go.
By the way, she did get her PhD.
She did get her PhD. There you go. That makes sense. But I think that comment touches on something in that. There can be this idea or this opposition between the spiritual and the material that we can like bring to our lenses of scripture. And there's stuff that, especially the way Paul has been translated, that you can think like, oh, he's like, he is opposed to our physical bodies and he's inviting us to lose ourselves in the spiritual. But that is actually not at all like what Paul's view is or what scripture is inviting us to. And is in fact, like when there's this invitation into the spiritual, there's actually this like, greater commitment to the material that can come out of that. And that's what like the incarnation, what Jesus taking on human flesh, continuing on in human flesh tells us, is that God so values like the world he made that he like entered into it and he continues in physical kind of form for us. There's not this devaluation. So I think that there can be this lie that we take on of like, okay, to become spiritual, to put on higher things, to pursue higher things means I've become like so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. But that is not the invitation. And that point kind of so drives that home. There can be, it's eroding this contrast between the spiritual and the material. And that is one of the kind of like things that I think is very, very strange when you read these passages of scripture, when you read the Bible. We think of this kind of bifurcation, but that's not there in scripture. And there is a lot of like stuff in these passages. There's the discussion of heavenly realms. There's this, the vision of the beast, the Ancient of Days, one like a son of man. all of this kind of stuff, this language is foreign to us. And that might be a very basic encouragement for us today. It's just a recognition. Like when we're reading scripture, it's written for us, but it's also like a foreign book. It is written and arising out of a culture that's different than ours, different than the one Bentley Hart is describing. And so we need to kind of like exercise this act of translation, of interpretation. Specifically with the Daniel passage, it's this visionary language. It's an apocalypse, right? And we think maybe apocalypse is like Apocalypse Now, right? At the end of time, the end of all things. But apocalypse, actually, the word is simply this revealing, right? Like a pulling back of the curtain. Let's see what's actually going on. And this is a fundamental thing that Scripture seems to assume, that what we see and experience in the material realm is, in fact, a reflection often of spiritual realities. And what is more substantive, in a way, are the things that we don't actually see. So, like, that mural, the angels got covered over and everybody forgot about them. But to read Scripture is, like, actually, and read Ephesians, is, like, what's occurring in the heavenly realms is actually more important in a way than what is happening on here on earth, in what we see and touch. That stuff is more real. And that's where Jesus' victory and his lordship are already being realized. And so there's something there for us. The most basic thing I want you to take away as we're reading these passages is that there is more going on in reality than we realize in our day-to-day lives. The world is stranger than we think. It's more enchanted than the way the modern post-Enlightenment world allows us to believe. There is a remarkable little book that's actually a lot of fun to read. It's that one in the top left corner, the Biblical Cosmos by this guy named Robin Perry. And the subheading is A Pilgrim's Guide to the Weird and Wonderful World of the Bible. And Perry, in that book, is emphasizing this idea that like when we read Scripture, we're reading something written by people who had a very different conception of things than we do. They had a much more stratified sense of the world, a much more kind of hierarchical sense of like, oh, you go up to heaven and you go down to Hades and this sort of thing. And so when Jesus ascends, this kind of physical movement upwards, as even we're like, what happens scientifically as he's doing that? The point that Perry suggests is like, well, no, it was emphasizing that Jesus was entering into heavenly realms, that he was moving into this place of glory. Perry just goes on to emphasize in this book that biblical writers saw behind earthly things, there were heavenly, unseen realities of greater importance, of more significance. A person in my life who actually seemed to live this in ways that as his grandson I found very, very strange was my grandfather, my grandpa Van Long. He's passed away. He was a remarkable man of God. He has huge influence on my life. He was also a very proud Dutchman, and it turned out incredibly feisty as a person. And when I was 16 or 17, this remarkable kind of story told me about something that had happened just that day. I came over to his house, and in front of his house, he had this great big old kind of dying oak tree. And there were like a colony of squirrels that lived in this oak tree, lots of them, and they were a huge nuisance. He was always really, really frustrated with these squirrels. I should have given him probably like a warning before this. If you love squirrels, this is not going to be a great story. sorry about that. But one morning he told me this. I came over in the evening, and in that morning he told me this story from that day. He was like, yeah, I got up this morning, and my window was open because it was summer, it was hot, and a squirrel from the tree had like somehow jumped from the tree through his window into his bedroom in the morning. And so it's kind of a freaky moment. It's like scurrying around, scary. This is where I'm like, oh, my grandfather was far more feisty than I realized. Rather than be like, I gotta get out of the room, what he did is he closed the door. And it was kind of like, it's you and me, squirrel, by ourselves. Very proud Dutchman. In his house, in his bedroom, he had a Dutch flag and a pair of wooden shoes. I tried those wooden shoes on there. And what he showed me, proceeded to show me, was this flag that had like blood stains. He had like thrown the flag on the squirrel, grabbed wooden shoes, and like bludgeoned this squirrel. He then And then he like took me outside and showed me, and he strung this squirrel up from the tree to be like a lesson to the other squirrels. And I was like super weirded out, like, wow, there's like a level of hatred here I did not realize my sweet grandfather had. This is the point, though, that things got, I was like, as a 67-year-old, I was like, this is super strange. I don't know how to respond to this. He was like, Peter, this reminds me of that passage. We war not against flesh and blood, but against squirrels. And I was like, I think I was drinking water, like, spout water. I was like shocked and surprised. And he was like, I'm serious. There is like spiritual stuff. It's spiritual opposition going on. He was a good Pentecostal dude. And I walked away from this gathering with my grandfather. I was like, I have learned some new things about my grandfather, and I don't know what to make of this. I'm not here to advocate that you should see like squirrels as manifestations of spiritual warfare. But there is this connection in Scripture between physical things and spiritual reality that I think we need to recover. We need to grow in. And it actually, I think, allows us to push into a more accurate reading of reality. The strictly materialist vision of like, oh, it's just everything I can taste, touch, and see, that's all that there is, does not, in fact, accord for our faith. Right? It doesn't make sense of our faith. Whether we find the ascension weird or not, we hold to the existence of spiritual things, their reality, their importance. You cannot be a Christian and have a strict materialist vision. Also, the materialist vision beyond just Christian faith, I don't think accounts for our experiences in the world. If you have ever fallen in love, if you have ever had the experience of a closeness to people who you should have, no, like, kind of like, it's not just chemical reactions, right? Like, there's a sense of something real here. Bentley Hart, in his writing, in the same book, goes on to say this: materialism is a conviction based not on evidence or logic, but upon what Carl said, speaking of another kind of faith, called a deep-seated need to believe. Considered purely as a rational philosophy, it is little to recommend it, but as an emotional sedative, what Czesław Miłosz, he's a Polish poet, like to call the opiate of unbelief, it offers a refuge from so many elaborate perplexities, so many arduous spiritual exertions, so many trying intellectual or moral problems, so many exhausting expressions of hope or fear, charity or remorse. In this sense, it, materialism, should be classified as one of those religions of consolation whose purpose is not to engage the mind or will with the mysteries of being, but merely to provide a palliative for existential grievances and private disappointments. Popular atheism is not a philosophy, but a therapy. Like I said, he is pugnacious. But what he's suggesting is that the world is, a more accurate reading of the world involves an account more like what Paul's writing about, more like what Daniel is assuming, that there are spiritual realities taking place. In a recent book, sociologist Tara Burton wrote this book called Strange Rites, and she suggested as the world is becoming more secular, it's not actually becoming less religious. It's just that Americans, specifically, she's writing about Americans and Westerners, we're finding different ways of accessing the transcendent, of channeling that hunger for things that are higher and greater. She talks about wellness. She talks about the ways popular culture has kind of subsumed the religion as our sense of participation. She writes about the phenomenon of like people who cultivate a sense of ongoing relationship with like Harry Potter characters or something like that as this expression of this desire for meaning, for something more, for a sense of belonging. So yes, the ascension might strike us as weird, and there are aspects of the Christian faith like that we're confounded perhaps by. I don't know what happened when Jesus went beyond the clouds. How did he somehow translate into glory, into heaven? Like, I don't believe he's like out past Pluto by now. He didn't just keep going. But I don't know what happened. There is mystery there. But what I want to tell you is that to just discard that as a strange belief, like it must just be mythical, the world, that doesn't happen in the world, is not actually to move into any better explanation of reality, or any less kind of religious kind of perspective, less religious worldview. There's something here for us as we hold to the weirdness of the biblical worldview. What I want to take is that the biblical worldview, weird and wonderful as it is just as plausible, in fact, more so, and more rich, more life-giving. Yes, there's this acknowledgement that reality is so much more mysterious and potentially a little more scary. It's open, it's porous, more than we can hold on to in our own hands, our own understanding. We might feel vulnerable and exposed. But there is also the possibility of real hope, real encouragement, real power, because of specifically what this perspective says about Jesus, about his ascension, about the reality of who he is and where he is. In both Daniel and Ephesians, there is this explosive truth around Jesus' ascension to this place, to the very heart of all things, to the very highest place. The idea is, in both Daniel, the one like the Son of Man, and in Ephesians, is that Jesus has moved into the control room of reality. Here in camp, as you walk around, there are these signs, right? They're like, authorized personnel only. Like, don't go in here. That's where the stuff that is like controlling what happens here is done, right? The housekeeping or whatever else is going on. And you have to be authorized to go in. And what the ascension is saying is that Jesus has been authorized because of his obedience upon the cross, because of his death, because of his resurrection. He has been authorized to enter into the control room of reality, enter into the highest places. And there he is, governing all things. There he is, working for our benefit. He is continuing in that posture of blessing. I want to tell you is that the weirdness brings us this incredible hope, this incredible confidence, this incredible possibility. There's this Radiohead song from Kid A. I'm a geriatric millennial, so Kid A was very important for me. And it's called Everything in Its Right Place. And in this song, Tom York just sings over and over in this kind of disassociated voice, everything in its right place. And it's putting a point to this sense that I suggest we all have, that things are not as they should be, right? Like, you ask your neighbors, Christian or not, you're like, is the world the way it should be? They will tell you, more likely than not, no, it is not. We have this sense that things are not the way they should be. But the ascension means that the same Jesus whom we meet in the Gospels, whom we encounter there, whom we see welcoming children, extending himself towards strangers, being moved with compassion, the same Jesus we see as gentle and lowly, that same Jesus, the ascension suggests, claims, is now in real time superintending all of reality, overseeing all things, bringing all things into alignment under himself, to God's good ends, to God's good purposes. He is getting everything into its right place. One of the most basic ideas around the ascension is this idea of like recapitulation, like returning the head to where it belongs. You can't have a functioning body, the church body, without a head in its right place. And what is happening in the ascension is this claim is being made about Jesus, vindicating his way of life and suggesting that Jesus now is being put in the right position. We currently live in a time where the like naked grasping of power, the flexing of power by various authorities in the world is so very obvious. Exercising power in ways that do not reflect care and concern for those who are under their authority so often, for the weak and for the vulnerable. We see, we know of people in power, powers who wantonly seek their own gain at the expense of others. In such a situation, it is so easy to believe that that is real power. That's what real authority in the real world looks like. It's so easy to believe that might makes right. But this weekend, do not be deceived. Strong men are not the highest powers. Amen. Earthly authorities do not hold the ultimate sway. The powers that preen and flex do not have the last word. That all belongs to Jesus Christ, to Jesus of Nazareth. That he is the authority. He has this primacy of place. He has ascended to the highest place. The same Jesus who has captivated you. This is, in fact, better news. If you're talking to your neighbors, if you're talking to people who don't know Jesus, So often, the idea, well, Jesus died for your sins, or he rose from the dead. That often is like, it has no connection to my life. But people are concerned about who is in control. And what the ascension tells us is that the person who is ultimately in control in the Ukraine, in Gaza, in Washington, D.C., here in California, is to be trusted. Is someone who is gentle and lowly in heart, who is willing to give of himself for us. The claim of the ascension is the ultimate authority is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom we know. That's all the gospel according to Radiohead, as I put it. There's also this song by Belinda Carlisle. This is probably the only time Belinda Carlisle and Radiohead have ever been paired together. But she has this book, or this song, Heaven is a Place on Earth, right? What the ascension also suggests is, yes, Jesus is in authority. He's in the highest place. But it also suggests that there is something much more porous going on. Our world is much more porous and connected to spiritual things. We don't live in this like hermetically sealed dome. Heaven is removed in some kind of way. When we hear the opening line of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, right? So often I think we hear like, our Father who is far off, who is distant, and who is removed. Dallas Willard in The Divine Conspiracy talks about how heaven is in fact as close as the atmosphere around us. He does this like thought exercise. He's like, if you could like cut through reality, peel back a curtain, in this room, the kingdom of heaven would be right here. It's just like a different way of viewing things. And so with that in mind, when you hear the phrase, our Father who art in heaven, I don't think you should think our Father who's far off. But you should think our Father who art in control. Mm-hmm. When you think about Jesus seated in heavenly realms, don't think like, oh, that might as well be the other side of the universe. Think Jesus who is seated in the control room of all things. I'm not inviting you to see a spiritual cause behind every material reality, like flat tire must be Satan or something like that. But I do want to encourage you in the truth that Jesus' lordship matters. His lordship is not far off or distant, but it is near, with implications for you today. His lordship, his leadership matter in the stuff of your life now. Yes, Ephesians suggests that it has a future impact, right? Things will be brought more into alignment than they currently are experienced. And it is difficult to see, right? In the world in which we live, it is difficult to see that Jesus is Lord. We experience ourselves at the mercy of so many other powers, so many other authorities. Paul, in Ephesians and other letters, time and again is emphasizing the lordship of Jesus because it's so difficult to see. Based on our circumstances, based on our experiences. But the weird and beautiful good news of the ascension is not simply future hope, but it is a real-time claim about present reality. That Jesus is Lord now, that through his lordship, which is not yet fully realized, through his lordship, things are already being brought under him. He's in the control, he's at the controls now, he's Lord now. And we rest in the knowledge that he will have the final word, that every other authority, every other power will answer to him. We have more to say. We'll have more to say about the real life implications of Jesus' lordship this evening. But I want to close with just this reflection question for you. Oh, wrong way. This is kind of the summation. The world and our lives are more porous and connected to the spiritual than we might have thought. Jesus' ascension to the highest places has real-world implications for us. And the question I have to leave you with is, how might the reality of Jesus' lordship shape your life in this season? How might the conviction that Jesus is ultimately in control shape the way I act, my posture as I go about my day, the way I approach my finances, the way I use my body, the way I think about my relationships? How might Jesus' lordship be brought to bear in these areas? We'll leave you with that question, but I also just want to close with this prayer. And you guys are basically Anglicans, so this prayer will be very, very easy for you. But this prayer comes actually from the Book of Common Prayer. And it is a prayer that's at its earliest, it's 1,500 years old. And this prayer emphasizes the lordship of God and Jesus and hints at the hope, the expectation we can have in the future, but also now because of his ascended place. I want to invite you to stand, actually, as I read this prayer over us. And I think after this, the band will come up to lead us in a song. Let's pray. We praise you, O God. We acclaim you as Lord. All creation worships you, the Father everlasting. To you, all angels, all the powers of heaven, the cherubim and seraphim sing in endless praise. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. A glorious company of apostles praise you. The noble fellowship of prophets praise you. The white-robed army of martyrs praise you. Throughout the world, the Holy Church acclaims you, Father of majesty unbounded, your true and only Son, worthy of all praise, and the Holy Spirit, advocate and guide. You, Christ, are the King of glory, the eternal Son of the Father. When you took our flesh to set us free, you humbly chose the virgin's womb. You overcame the sting of death and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. You are seated at God's right hand in glory. We believe that you will come to be our judge. Come then, Lord, and help your people, bought with the price of your own blood, and bring us with your saints to glory everlasting. Save your people, O Lord, and bless your inheritance. Govern and uphold us now and always. Day by day we bless you. We praise your name forever. Keep us today, Lord, from all sin. Have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Lord, show us your love and mercy. For we have put our trust in you. You, Lord, is our hope. Let us never be put to shame. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.